Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24, as we continue our series on the godly pursuit of reformation. This evening we're going to talk again about the nature of true worship and the importance of true worship in relationship to the godly pursuit of reformation. And this is, of course, the second part of our study on this subject, true worship and the pursuit of reformation. And we looked last week, of course, at the first 5 points of our outline taken from this passage in John chapter 4. And so this evening we're going to look at the last 5 points. But I want to begin by saying that a life of true worship in devotion to God and His Word is the most important part of the Christian life, and that which certainly leads to the greatest spiritual blessing. And I can attest to that over 30 years of studying scripture and theology and also leading worship on the Lord's Day in the morning and in the evening for so many years, as well as family worship. It is abundantly clear to me from scripture and from experience, there is no greater blessing from God to be found, to be had, than a life of true worship. Devoted to worship, to glorifying God in worship, to seeking His kingdom and Christ, the knowledge of Christ and His blessing in worship. In fact, as a pastor preaching and teaching the Word of God and counseling hundreds of Christian families over the years, all across the nation and also in this community of ours, it's clear to me that the vast majority of problems that occur in the lives of believers and in their marriages and their families is largely on account of the neglect of true worship. The undermining of true worship, that is, worship on the Lord's Day as well as family worship in the home. In other words, God blesses those who live to worship and glorify Him. And those who live to worship and glorify Him most are blessed with His grace and favor most, as well as with knowledge and wisdom and the power of godliness, His favor. Of course, that comes with the cross. A life of devotion to true worship does have a cost, as we saw this morning, in love for God and suffering persecution for Christ's sake. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus and who pursue reformation will suffer persecution. But still, a life of true worship is the greatest blessing. Matthew Henry said, the most profitable, the most beneficial, and the most valuable and sanctifying activity for us to be engaged in for the blessing and happiness of our lives and the furtherance of Christ's name and glory is the public and private worship of God. There's nothing more important and there's nothing better. Devotion to God's worship leads to the greatest spiritual blessing. But the pursuit of reformation in God's worship, while it is heroic, will often lead to persecution. That's a paradox. But still, it is a wonderful blessing, and it's a part of living for Christ in devotion to God and His worship and at the cross. You never know when you'll be persecuted for preaching against sin and idolatry and promoting the reformation of God's worship in the church. But it is true when you look at all of the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles in the New Testament, as well as the reformers and the Puritans, that God's blessing is poured out on those who are devoted to true worship. And yet at the same time, those that are devoted to God's worship and sound doctrine will suffer persecution. Now, this is, of course, what happened with the reformers in the 16th century, as well as the 17th century Puritans who sought to reform the church by opposing and suppressing Roman Catholic idolatry, as well as false doctrine and sinful practices that were widespread throughout Europe. And so that's a very important realm. Now, we've noted from the beginning of this series on Reformation that the reformation of God's worship is central to the work of Reformation in the whole. And we talked about the several parts of the work of Reformation: reformation of doctrine, reformation of worship, reformation of life, reformation of the family, reformation of civil government, reformation of society and business, and the reformation of culture. So the godly pursuit of reformation has a lot to do with worship. Public worship on the Lord's Day, but also family worship in the home. And to be sure, biblical reformation exists and flourishes where the true worship of God is practiced, where it is promoted, and where it is preserved for the glory of God according to Christ's word and institution. Now, this should naturally bring us to great lamentation as you look upon the church of today. There's a whole lot of idolatry, sadly, in evangelical and reformed churches today that need to be purged in order for there to be true reformation in the churches and in worship. As we saw before, the worship services of many churches today are often defiled by ungodly forms of music and drama and praise bands and burlesque that promotes a pattern of sin and worldliness. You have the selling of books and Bibles, coffee, food and donuts and other things on the Lord's Day, which is a common sin that profanes the public worship of God. There are many churches who profess to be reformed but are in league with cults and deviant forms of Christianity. In fact, OPC churches often rent the buildings of the Adventist cult today. Many churches do not have an evening service at all, and so the public worship of God is sadly neglected and even held with contempt. Public worship is defiled often also by feminist idolatry and the often chattering of women from the pulpit, which is a great tragedy. And there is also widespread in churches today a worldly and an irreverent attitude where the things of the world take precedent over the things of God. And so sermons are often filled with stories and illustrations not designed to convey the truth of God for the spiritual blessing of God's people, but to make people laugh or even feel comfortable in their sin and disobedience. All of this shows a level of sin and unbelief and even blasphemy that is contrary to the gospel and true worship. And for this reason, there are sadly few godly Christian families in the church today. And the passing on of a heritage of true worship in families, because the churches are often defiled by false worship and fake preaching that is destructive to reformation. It is actually very sad that worship services in many churches today are no better than Israel's corrupted worship when they rebelled against God's word and worshiped the golden calf. While Moses was receiving the law of God on Mount Sinai from the Lord, the Ten Commandments, Israel was, as it were, playing the harlot and making the golden calf. That's often, sadly, how it is in evangelical churches today. Now, for those who know Scripture and sound doctrine, it's not difficult to see the importance of true worship in the church. And that in order for the churches to be blessed by God, families built up in the knowledge of Christ, sanctified in grace, to be reformed, true worship needs to be promoted and regulated by the Word of God. And the traditions of men and superstitions and even idolatry needs to be opposed and suppressed. Ulrich Zwingli, therefore, said, where there is reformation, there is true worship, the love of Christ, and a holy reverence for God's name. William Ames said, while God delights in those who worship Him in spirit and truth, He detests all forms of idolatry and will worship that are contrary to His word. Thomas Hooker said, it is the devout and holy worship of God where He is truly glorified that makes for a true church of Christ where He is truly loved. John Knox said, those who do not reverence God and His worship do not truly know Him or love Him in His grace. And I could go on with various quotes, but just a few others. Charles Hodge said, true worship is essential for the church and the godly Christian life. And without it, there is only apostasy and spiritual declension. The importance of true worship for the church and the Christian life is vital. J.C. Ryle said, those who do not learn to worship God according to His word will never experience true godliness or reformation in their life. Now, you can see from all of these quotes from eminent pastors and theologians that there's an intimate relationship between true worship and the godly pursuit of reformation. We're to learn to glorify and enjoy God in the ordinances of God's worship, in prayer, in the reading the Bible, singing God's praise, listening to sermons, rejoicing in His saving love, bringing Him tribute and offerings. Love for God and the glorifying of His name is in many ways all about worshiping Him in spirit and truth. And certainly it is the way to reformation. There is no reformation in the church apart from the godly ordering of worship and the reformation of worship. And for this reason, Jesus says here in John chapter 4, the importance of worshiping God in spirit and truth. Notice here in John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24, we have recorded these very important words of the Lord Jesus Christ about the church, about the Christian life and the nature of true worship with respect to biblical reformation. This was a part of Jesus' evangelistic ministry in the region of Samaria, right? Speaking to the woman of Samaria at the well. But Jesus' words teach us a lot about biblical reformation and the nature of true worship. When the woman of Samaria asked the Lord about the central sanctuary in Jerusalem and why God instituted his worship and commanded the offerings to be brought to the altar, Jesus responded to her with a very solemn lesson with regard to his saving purpose, his coming into the world, and about the nature of true worship. And that he was going to change the pattern of worship under the old covenant to a new and living way under the gospel. And so Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." So notice here how Jesus, in his answer to the Samaritan woman, clearly defines for us the nature of true worship. Now, he first exposes to the woman the corruption and the deceit of false worship and her own sin. But then he also points her to the change of worship that is coming as a result of his own life and ministry and his death and resurrection. And he speaks about the nature of true worship offered to God through him that is done in spirit and truth. He says, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, we saw last week that Jesus here is, of course, prophesying of his death and resurrection and speaking of the change in order of divine worship that would come by the new covenant. The establishment of the new covenant, the change of worship from all the sacrifices and rituals and ceremonies prescribed under the old covenant to the more simple divine spiritual worship under the new covenant. Jesus is speaking of the order of gospel worship, therefore under the new covenant, which is fulfilled in his own person and work and established in the ordinances of the gospel. Knowing that Christ is himself the altar of true worship, he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the temple and the sacrifices, and therefore worship that is acceptable and pleasing to God is that which is according to the gospel and sanctified by Christ's own person and his word. Jesus is the Lord of the sanctuary. He's the high priest over the house of God, and worship that is acceptable to God must be in accordance with Christ's word and doctrine sanctified by him. Now, this is essential to understanding the nature of true worship as well as the importance of true worship in biblical reformation. And so this evening, we're going to talk again about the nature of true worship and the importance of biblical reformation in the church. As I said, we looked at last week the first 5 points of our outline. And so this evening, we're going to look at the last 5 points. But to remember that true worship is a vital part of biblical reformation. Henry Bollinger said, "When God restores his church to truth and holiness by his word, his worship is observed with faith and love according to Christ's word and institution. Where there is biblical reformation in the church, there is true worship in the church." So there are 10 vital truths and principles that we can discern from this passage in John 4 with respect to the nature of true worship and the godly pursuit of reformation. As I said last week, we looked at the first 5 points. So this evening, we're going to look at the last 5. But before that, let's briefly review the first 5 points of the outline, because they are foundational to the nature of true worship and to what we're going to talk about tonight with regard to the last 5 points. Now, notice last time we saw last week that true worship is to have first place in the Christian life. True worship is to be regulated by God's holy word. True worship centers on glorifying and enjoying God. True worship is built upon the faithful preaching and teaching of the word. And true worship centers upon Christ and exalts the person and work of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now, let's briefly look at these again for several minutes. We first noted that true worship is to have first place in the Christian life. Christ redeemed us from sin to live a life of worship and giving thanks and praise to God. And so we're called to live a life of worship in glorifying God and offering to Him the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving on the Lord's Day in public worship and also in the weekdays in family worship and private devotion. Matthew Henry therefore said, rightly, that the most profitable, the most beneficial, and the most valuable and sanctifying activity for us to be engaged in for the blessing and happiness of our lives and for the furtherance of Christ's name and glory is the public and private worship of God. And so a devotion to worship is to have first place in the Christian life. Especially pastors and Christian leaders, it is essential for biblical reformation that pastors and Christian leaders be devoted to God's worship, to public worship on the Lord's Day in the morning and in the evening, as well as family worship at home. It's central. And that's one of the vital principles of biblical reformation. Secondly, we saw true worship is to be regulated by God's word. And for the godly pursuit of reformation, we must always remember true worship is in accordance with Scripture. Scripture being the rule and authority for all of life and conduct. It is also, therefore, the divine rule for worship. And so Jesus says here that God is spirit and those who worship him in spirit and truth. That is, according to God's holy word, given to us by Christ through the Holy Spirit. Now, that means that true worship is according to God's word and does not tolerate or accommodate to idolatry, superstition, human traditions, man's devices, or patterns and forms of entertainment in the world. In Isaiah 8, the prophet says, if they do not speak or worship according to my word, it's because there is no light in them. We must remember what the Shorter Catechism rightly says, that the word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. Glorify and enjoy God. That includes every aspect of worship. God's worship is to be regulated by his word. That's the regulative principle. And so the catechism therefore goes on to say, true worship means the right receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in his word. It's not true worship when people fabricate to themselves certain traditions and devices of men that are not in Scripture. When they bring in things, as it were, to spice up worship, that's idolatry and superstition. John Calvin, therefore, said, those who love and worship God in truth keep to his word, for no other worship is lawful and pleasing to God but that which is expressly commanded by him. Now, this is why God punishes idolaters. And this is why so many pastors, Christian leaders, and so-called Christians suffer great sin and evil on their lives, being punished by God, because they don't worship God in truth. Idolatry leads to God's chastisement and their misery. And so for the godly pursuit of reformation, we must remember that true worship is always in accordance with God's word. Scripture is the rule and authority for life and conduct. It's the divine rule for worship. We learn thirdly also that true worship centers on glorifying and enjoying God. God is to be glorified and enjoyed in our worship. True worship, therefore, is God-centered, not man-centered. Notice, Jesus says God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. True worship is God-centered worship. In Leviticus 10, the Lord says, I will be sanctified in those who come near me and before all the people. I will be glorified. Now, the chief end of man is therefore to glorify and enjoy God. Worship, therefore, should be God-centered. It should be directed to God. It is offering to God praise and adoration and worship and honor and thanksgiving. Sadly, a great measure of worship in the church today is not God-centered worship, but man-centered idolatry and superstition. And this is why so many Christians are not sanctified in truth or holiness by worship. They remain the same, and for many years cannot be the whit better, because their worship is not God-centered. It is not spiritual. It is worldly. It's man-centered. Isaac Ambrose said, God and his glory must be the center of our worship, or else an idol will soon become its replacement. And therefore, God chastises those who are directed by man-centered worship. True worship that leads to godliness and reformation centers on the glorifying and enjoying of God through the ordinances that God has prescribed in his word. Now, we learn fourthly that true worship is also built upon the faithful teaching and preaching of the word. That's an essential part of biblical reformation. One of the greatest problems in the church today is the downgrade of biblical preaching and the teaching of sound doctrine. Jonathan Edwards wrote, Christ calls us to a life of worship, praise, thanksgiving, and prayer by the faithful preaching of the word. So worship that is truly pleasing to God, that will inspire a life of devotion and sanctification, following Christ and taking up the cross, where does that come from but through the faithful preaching of the word and sound doctrine? Yeah, Martin Luther rightly said, strong biblical preaching makes for strong and godly Christians, while superficial preaching leads to idolatry and apostasy. And that's why you see the church the way it is today. Because a lot of the worship in churches today is fake, phony, false. Because a lot of worship is about the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of sound doctrine. And if that's compromised, God is displeased. No, as a matter of fact, God is angry. It's very easy then to see a great deal of modern worship is corrupt on account of the modern preaching downgrade. So it's no surprise that contemporary worship that is filled with idolatry leads all kinds of sin, rebellion, adultery, divorce, broken families, and a general pattern of disobedience to God. God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation because of false worship, profaning of God's name in public worship by superficial preaching. True worship that centers on faithful preaching, the faithful preaching of the gospel and of Christ and the teaching of sound doctrine, that always leads to the practice of godliness, greater sanctification, discernment, and a life filled with the graces and virtues of the Holy Spirit. Christians need to learn today then how to worship, how to pray, how to address God with reverence, and therefore how to listen attentively to biblical preaching. Faith comes by hearing, Paul says, and hearing by the word of God. And it may be said that true worship with reverence and joy and thanksgiving also comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we learned last time also that true worship centers on Christ and exalts the name of Christ. It's Christ-centered. True worship is Christ-centered. Jesus Christ is to be the center of our worship and our praise to God. And so for the pursuit of reformation, we must always remember Christ's lordship over worship and Christ's sacrifice and death as the altar of our worship in which we present our praises and our thanksgiving, our prayers to God. And so here in John 4, it is Jesus as the Lord and Savior and the only mediator between God and man is speaking about worship. Jesus Christ is the altar and the mediator of true worship. True worship is Christian worship. And true Christian worship is Christ-centered worship. There must be faith and love to Christ if there is to be true worship offered to God. He must be the center of our worship, and he is to have the preeminence in our worship. He is the Lord and the Savior, the Redeemer who sanctifies the gift and sanctuary. He is the one alone in whom we have access into the presence of God, who cleanses us from dead works, that we might be acceptable to God in our worship. And he is the King over the house, the High Priest, in whom we come, knowing the merit of his death and the power of his grace to cleanse us from sin. Worship is to be in the name of Jesus Christ. In John 8, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So there's no acceptable worship but that which is offered through Jesus Christ and his saving work, and also in the acknowledgement of his lordship over the church. He is the head and savior of the body. Thomas Watson, therefore, said, "In true and holy worship, we offer to God our love, our praise, our thanksgiving, our prayers, and our hearts to him in the arms of Jesus Christ." So Christ and his glory is central to true worship, central to our preaching, central to our teaching, central to our singing, our praying, our reading. Every act of worship ought to be Christ-centered. God the Father is glorified in his Son, in the praises, the prayers, and the worship of the church, when our thoughts, our words, and meditations are fixed upon him. Thomas Brooks, therefore, said, "Christ is the heart of worship, as he is the heart of the gospel. And those who worship God aright must come to him in the name of Christ, trusting in the work of Christ, with thoughts of the glory of Christ, and aspirations for the kingdom of Christ." I love that quote. It does say a lot about the Christian life, but it also says a lot about the nature of true worship. Well, that brings us to the last 5 points. True worship is grounded upon God's redeeming grace to us in Jesus Christ. True worship is a response to grace and redemption, right? In the godly pursuit of reformation, we're to remember true worship flows from God's grace, his redeeming love to us in Christ. Grace and salvation through Christ is, of course, the foundation of true worship. Notice Jesus says, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." Notice closely, Jesus says here that it is God the Father who seeks out those to worship him. This is the sovereignty of God's grace in salvation. God seeks sinners to redeem them in order for them to worship him. He seeks out sinners to redeem them from sin and idolatry and to make them true worshipers. True worship, therefore, is founded upon the sovereignty of God's grace, the beauty of God's grace, the loveliness of God's grace, and the power of his grace. And God himself will draw those who are saved to Christ in order to worship him in spirit and truth. Augustine, therefore, said, "It is divine grace that calls us to worship God in spirit and truth, and it is divine grace that sanctifies our hearts to worship God in spirit and truth." What a profound statement. True worship is grounded upon grace. False worship is grounded upon what? False grace, right? False doctrine. Notice that Jesus' ministry to this Samaritan woman and his opening her eyes to the truth of the gospel was, in fact, a glorious testimony of his grace, his redeeming grace. Jesus exposed her sin, noting that she had 5 husbands and the one that she was living with was not her husband. And so Jesus convicted her of her sin. He also told her she was an idolater and did not know what she worshipped. But Jesus showed her mercy and saved her from a life of corruption, unbelief, and idolatry, and brought this woman of Samaria to saving faith by his grace, and also to true worship. You see, worship is all about the grace of Jesus Christ. We worship God in spirit and in truth because we've been saved by grace through faith. Christ has called us out of a life of sin. And he is the altar upon which all of our prayers and praises to God are offered. He is the fulfillment of the sacrificial worship of the Old Testament. Everything pointed to him and the grace of God offered to sinners in the gospel. So we always remind ourselves in worship that it is by God's grace that we're saved. It is by God's grace that we've been redeemed from sin, called out of the world to offer the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to the glory of God. You see, true worship is the fruit of redemption. God saved us to worship him. He called us out of a life of sin and darkness in order to praise and glorify his name. Does that not make worship more important? To see that worship, therefore, is from the abundance of our thanksgiving to God for his grace? In Exodus, when the Lord brought the children of Israel out from Egyptian bondage, it was so that they might serve and worship him in the wilderness. Yes, that was a cross to bear, but they were redeemed from the tyranny, the corruption, and the bondage of Egypt. And from the grace of redemption flows freedom and true worship. See, true worship is the fruit of redemption. God saved us to worship him. He called us out of a life of sin and darkness and the bondage of this world in order to praise and glorify his name. Yes, a life of worship is at times taking up the cross. It is difficult. And often we need to grow in grace to love God's worship, to see that it is to our great blessing we worship him. But grace inspires forgiveness, love, as well as obedience. And we can come into God's presence and worship because we're forgiven. We're redeemed by the blood of Christ. And because of his redeeming grace has taught us to fear him and to worship him in truth. Think of the hymn that says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed.' It is grace that teaches our heart to fear God and to worship him in spirit and truth. Grace teaches us to worship God in spirit and truth and in opposition to idolatry and superstition. Grace does not lead to idolatry. Grace does not lead to anarchy. No, true grace leads to humility before God and a life of true worship, seeking the glory of God in the ordinances of the gospel. Think of Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through 45, at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, when Peter preached the gospel to all the people, and many of them came to faith in Christ and repentance of their sin. Luke records that those that gladly received his word were, what? Baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and they were in the temple daily, praising and worshiping God. Notice the power of Peter's preaching and sermon, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and grace led many to repentance and faith in Christ, and what? A life devoted to worship. Every day. It says they gladly received the word of God. They studied the word. They were devoted to God's word. They continued steadfastly in the word. And they were daily in the temple praising and glorifying God for his word. That's a life of worship. You see, the grace of God that brought them to Christ in faith and repentance through Peter's preaching brought them also to a life of worship and devotion to God. True grace, notice, leads to a life of worship. And so the greater grace that we have in stock in our hearts and lives, the greater discipline and love for God's worship we will have. The greater devotion to God's worship. But truly, it is God's grace that sanctifies our worship, that instructs us in our worship, and then strengthens us to reform our worship according to God's word. You see, false worship then is the evidence of false doctrine, as well as a theology of cheap grace. In fact, false worship is often the evidence of false grace in a corrupt and ungodly church. A.W. Pink said, "Those who offer strange fire on the altar and corrupt the worship of God are those who are without grace or the true knowledge of Christ." False worship, in fact, may very well be the evidence of unbelief, apostasy, and rebellion against God. No matter what they think it is, if it's false worship, then it's not true worship. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Paul says that the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us. What does the grace of God teach us? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age. In other words, live a life of worship. The grace of God teaches us to worship God. Thomas Goodwin, therefore, said, "Those whom God calls by his grace, he also consecrates to his holy worship." And therefore, prayer, praise, thanksgiving, confession, and adoration, and all other acts of spiritual worship flow from the fountain of divine grace and salvation through Jesus Christ. How wonderfully important that is for the Christian life as well as reformation. In the godly pursuit of reformation, we need to remember true worship flows from God's redeeming grace to us in Jesus Christ. True grace leads to true worship. False grace and a false gospel leads to idolatry and false worship. And sadly, that is often what we see in churches today. Well, notice, seventhly, true worship centers on sanctifying the Lord's day. And the godly pursuit of reformation, we do need to remember the sanctity of the Lord's day in worship. And this is a part, even though I've mentioned this many other times in the other sermons in this series, we must remember how important the sanctifying of the Lord's day is for true worship. The fourth commandment of the law says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And this, of course, is a vital part of true worship as well as the godly pursuit of reformation. Because here in John 4, Jesus says the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. And Jesus' words, of course, directly apply to the Sabbath day and the sanctifying of the Lord's day by rest and by worship. And so in Matthew chapter 28, when speaking of the resurrection, right, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the Sabbath began to dawn, Mary and the other women came to the tomb to see Jesus." There was the end of one Sabbath and the beginning of another. The end of the old Sabbath and the dawning of the new Sabbath, which is the first day of the Sabbath week, the Lord's day. The day the light dawned, the day of Christ's resurrection glory. The Lord's day, the day of Christ's resurrection, is therefore rightly the Christian Sabbath. The change of the Sabbath to the Lord's day, which is the Christian Sabbath, is clearly attested then by not only Jesus' resurrection, the record of it in the Gospels, but also in the book of Acts and in the rest of the letters of the New Testament. The Old Testament saints worship God on the last day of the week, looking forward to Christ's coming. We worship on the first day of the week. We look back at Christ's coming and what he has accomplished for us. And the Lord's day is therefore the dawn of a new week. And so it is for our blessing, as well as for God's glory, that we rest from our labors on the Lord's day and we devote ourselves to God's holy worship to the best of our ability. The Lord's day is the Christian Sabbath, and it is a day for worship. It's not a day for games, for birthday parties, and for worldly things. It's a day expressly for God's worship. Now, we're to rest. We're to be refreshed. There are certain parts of the Lord's day that, right, rejuvenate our bodies by partaking in banquets, love feasts, and other forms of Christian fellowship and conversation. But it is generally for the public worship of God. Right? In the New Testament, Jesus did not abolish the Sabbath day. He changed the Sabbath day from the last day of the week to the first day of the week in memorial of his resurrection and also the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The Lord's day, therefore, is for spiritual rest as well as physical rest, and it is certainly for worship. It shouldn't be a burden, though. You know, people shouldn't be coming to public worship and devoting themselves to public worship if they're sick or they're under hardship. You know, the Lord's Day is for works of mercy, works of necessity, right? Works of charity, but primarily for works of piety. It's a day for worship. And so Jesus said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. There's still a Sabbath rest and a Sabbath keeping for the people of God, Paul says in Hebrews 5. In Revelation chapter 1, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And to show that the Lord's day is for principally worship. It's important then to see that on the Lord's day, the disciples gathered together for worship, just as it was under the old covenant. It's on the Lord's day that God revealed his word to Peter, appointed Matthias to the apostleship. It's on the Lord's day that all the disciples were gathered together in the upper room and that he poured out his spirit on the day of Pentecost. The day of Christ's resurrection, the day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it is the day where the church gathers together for worship. It is for the purpose of God to be glorified in his church and people and his word to be spread, preached, taught on the day. While there is greater liberty under the gospel in the new covenant, that doesn't mean public worship on the Lord's day should be neglected. Charles Hodge rightly said, there cannot be true reformation in the church apart from the careful observance of the Lord's day in the church as the Christian Sabbath. There cannot be true reformation in the church without the keeping the Sabbath day holy and it being used for the public worship of God in the morning and in the evening. Now, that doesn't mean that family worship is to be neglected. No, family worship is an important part of Reformation. Matthew Henry said family worship in the home is the nursery for true worship as well as for the godly reformation in the church. They both go together. We're to worship God in the family and in private devotions, but we're especially commanded to sanctify the Lord's Day for worship. The Lord's Day is a day that is to be set apart, therefore, not only for our rest, but for God's worship. To remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, not only resting from our works, but by worshiping God in church. And that's where we are promised God's blessing and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Not like as it was at Pentecost, but that God does pour out his Spirit of grace in revival when his people are gathered together in worship. The Reformers and the Puritans together, therefore, though they may have had slight differences in their views of the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath, they were all unanimous in their doctrine and conviction about the place and importance of the Lord's Day for the work of Reformation. Now, sometimes the Reformers and the Puritans were persecuted and they had to flee, right? And they didn't have such means and opportunity to gather for public worship. That's the same with the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament. There was persecution and opposition of the gospel, and they worshipped in private. Paul and Silas worshipped in prison. They still worshipped. So it's not necessarily the place when there is persecution and opposition, but the spirit and the truth, the matter of worship. But certainly, throughout the history of the church, early church fathers, reformers, the Puritans, they all practiced and promoted morning and evening services of worship on the Lord's Day in obedience to Scripture, as well as afternoon lectures on the Bible and the Catechism. They all considered it a form of apostasy and spiritual declension for churches to be regularly without both morning and evening services of worship. You could have that for a temporary period of time for the building up of the church and the training of new believers, but true biblical practice and reformation is with morning and evening services, as well as afternoon lectures, counseling, and the devoting of the whole day to God. Worship on the Lord's Day in the morning and in the evening, therefore, should be the pattern of the church, just as family worship in the morning and the evening on every day of the week shall be the pattern and should be the pattern of the Christian family. How important that is. That's true worship. That's what we are taught in Scripture about the nature and practice of true worship and the godly pursuit of reformation. And I'm afraid the vast majority of Christians today do not have a scriptural view of worship, nor of the Lord's Day. A low view of worship and a low view of the Lord's Day leads to sin and misery and to all kinds of problems in the Christian life and in the family. John Witherspoon amazingly said to Congress after the American Revolution, John Witherspoon, a Presbyterian Reform pastor and of course a signer of the Declaration, said, "For the reformation of Christ's churches, for the blessing of Christian families, for the furtherance of the gospel in the world, for the advance of true liberty and prosperity in the nation, and for the greater glory of God, there is nothing which I would advise that it be more strictly conscientious in keeping the Sabbath day holy and the observing of God's holy worship." The public worship of God on the Lord's Day and family worship in the home should be strictly and conscientiously kept for the blessing of Christian families, the furtherance of the gospel in the world, the advance of true liberty and prosperity in the nation, and for the greater glory of God. That's what we pray for and promote. So notice, eighthly, true worship is opposed to idolatry and superstition. True worship is opposed to idolatry and superstition. In the godly pursuit of reformation, we're to keep God's worship pure and holy and oppose all superstition and idolatry. Notice Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, of course, this is exactly what is taught in the first commandment. The first commandment of the law to love God with all of our heart includes the duties and virtues of true worship and the opposing of all idolatry and false worship, the false gods and the corruptions, right? The second commandment of the law also condemns idolatry and false worship by saying, "You shall not make for yourself any graven image or bow down to them." And likewise, the third commandment says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Now, the fourth commandment, which you've already talked about, is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But notice, these are all a vital part of true worship and what it means to love God and to promote godliness and reformation in the church and in the Christian life. We're to worship God. In Matthew 4, Jesus said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." That includes, therefore, the suppression of idolatry. Thomas Merton said, "The love of God will always excite us to praise and worship him in truth, and at the same time to oppose idolatry and will worship that is displeasing to him." There is no pursuit of reformation apart from the opposing of idolatry and superstition. George Gillespie, the Scottish Puritan, therefore said, "Idolatry and superstition must be suppressed in order for godliness and reformation to proceed in the church." You see, we're to be directed by Scripture as the rule of faith and, of course, of worship. And if we love God, if we're devoted to Christ and the truth and the pursuit of reformation, we will oppose idolatry and false worship in the church. And surely one of the greatest evils in churches today is the profaning of God's worship by idolatry and superstition. All kinds of it. There are all kinds of sinful practices, foolish forms, institutions, devices of men that are totally contrary to Scripture. In Deuteronomy 11, Moses says, "Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always." And in chapter 12, he goes on to say, "And you shall not worship the Lord your God as the heathen worship their false gods. No, you shall utterly destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their graven images in the fire. You shall cut down all their idols and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things." True worship that glorifies God opposes the evil influence of idolatry and superstition in the church. True worship is opposed to superstition. And sadly, idolatry and false worship are widespread in the church today. This makes it very difficult for believers to grow in grace, to cultivate a God-centered life, and to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, to overcome sin. If there's idolatry in the church, you can be sure that there's going to be widespread idolatry in their lives. William Ames, therefore, said, "There's no love for God in those who worship him with idols or who profane his name by will worship." And sadly, the church today has in many ways become a factory of idols, especially at this time of the year. Now, you can go around churches today and you can see all kinds of superstition and idolatry with regard to the superstitious celebration of Christmas. It is tragic. It is not true worship. It is not love for God, devotion to Christ, when people are led into forms of idolatry and superstition by idols, trinkets, human devices, right? Superficial preaching, praise bands, theater and drama, praying to idol, the selling of sacred offices, accommodating the worship of God to pagan forms of entertainment or other things that defile public worship today. That's not true worship. That's the idolatry of the golden calf. In Leviticus 10, when Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, therefore offered strange fire on the altar and therefore profaned God's worship, God struck them dead. In a blaze of fire, he destroyed two of the sons of Aaron. And he said to the people, "I will be sanctified in those who come near me, and before all the people, I will be glorified." God detests idolatry and false worship. Thomas Goodwin, therefore, said, "It is not of God if it is not true worship, and such worship that does not glorify God certainly shows no love for him." Now, all throughout church history, in the early church, the Reformation, the Puritan Age, the Great Awakening, Christians did not use entertainment to persuade people to come to Christ or come to church. No, that was a pattern of Roman Catholic idolatry. Evangelical Reformed Christians who loved God worshipped him in truth and suppressed idolatry. And that's why Jesus says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." God will be glorified in his worship, and he will account it as idolatry if he is not glorified in truth in worship. That is vital to the Christian life and the godly pursuit of reformation. Notice ninthly, true worship is spiritual then and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So in the godly pursuit of reformation, we're to remember the work of the Holy Spirit in worship. Worship is to be spiritual and to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, sadly, a whole lot of worship today is carnal, worldly, a vain show that is driven often by entertainment and that which promotes idolatry and vanity. That's why you have drama skits, praise bands, rock and roll, and also various rituals and human devices that are not godly. It's not the work of the Holy Spirit. True worship is spiritual worship. And true worship produces a sanctified life that is dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We're to walk in the Spirit, and therefore we're to worship in the Spirit. Jesus says God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. True worship is therefore not only according to God's Word, but it is spiritual. It's spiritual worship. And therefore, it is offered and made acceptable by the Holy Spirit. We're to cultivate a life in the Spirit, not only in our daily walk with God, but also and preeminently in public worship. So notice here in John 4 that Jesus' emphasis is not so much about the place of worship, but the state and condition of worship. Because there are no more holy places in the city of Jerusalem, right? There are certainly unholy places which God does not approve of, where we should not conduct public worship. But Jesus says here, we're to worship God in spirit and truth. True worship is worship sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 2, Paul says we have access to God by one Spirit unto the Father. In Hebrews 9, Paul says Jesus Christ offered himself without spot to God through the Holy Spirit. And now it is through the Holy Spirit that we offer our worship to God in the name of Christ. So for worship to be spiritual and true, worship must be offered and directed by the Holy Spirit. The grace of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the Holy Spirit. It's not spiritual worship if we merely call upon the Holy Spirit and therefore conduct worship contrary to the Holy Spirit. There are many people who grieve the Holy Spirit by idolatry and superstition and carnal devices. There's a whole lot of false worship that is said to be, right, Pentecostal, led by the Holy Spirit. There are all kinds of lying signs and wonders and fabrications of the Holy Spirit today, often conducted in public worship. They say that they're being moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not work contrary to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit does not promote idolatry or superstition. The Holy Spirit does not promote golden calves, fabricated signs and wonders. The Holy Spirit does not lie against the truth. No. Theodore Beza said, Reformation in the church and the overthrow of idolatry, along with the institution of true and godly worship in the church, is a spiritual work that is alone accomplished by the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit working through the ministry of the Word. That is a brilliant statement. True worship is not only a work of reformation conducted by faithful preaching and teaching, it is alone accomplished by the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. That is why true worship in the church is often conducted, participated, and observed by so few people. There are so few Christians today that actually worship God in spirit and truth. Why? Because there are so few Christians today who are spiritual. No, they're worldly. They're carnal. And so they need carnal forms, worldly forms, a pattern of Puritan worship that is God-centered, with faithful preaching and a lot of scripture reading and prayer. It's totally foreign to them. Why? They're worldly. It doesn't mean that they're all unsaved. It's just that they're very carnal and worldly. And so coming from a world that is irreverent to God, disobedient, full of idolatry because of Hollywood and sports and music and entertainment, coming to a godly church and participating in true worship is totally foreign. It's like, well, we've gone back to the 17th century. We've gone back to the apostolic age. It's totally foreign to them. When scripture is central, when God's glory is central, and the preaching of Christ is central, and the teaching of the word and sound doctrine is central, it's foreign. It's very foreign to weak Christians carnal and worldly Christians who live in the world. They don't understand also that it's to their blessing, to their spiritual blessing, to reform and govern their lives according to Scripture, and to learn from public worship that is godly, Christ-centered and spiritual, to apply that to their home life and learn in their private devotions and in their family worship to be devoted to God and His Word. It is foreign. And that is why the vast majority of Christians today, evangelical and reformed, don't understand true worship and they don't practice family worship. Singing God's praise, reading Scripture, commenting upon Scripture, and praying over Scripture in family life is totally foreign to them, just as the public worship of God in a faithful Reformed church is totally foreign. It's foreign to them. Matter of fact, I would say last week's sermon on this subject and this week's sermon is totally foreign to the vast majority of evangelical and Reformed Christians today. I'm speaking a different language than the vast majority of professing Christians. They don't know what true spiritual worship is. They don't know what walking in the Spirit is. They don't know what glorifying God and living for Christ often is. It's really sad, but idolatry and superstition is a constant disease that undermines the church because of false doctrine, the theology of cheap grace, and totally unscriptural views about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, the fact is the majority of the church today is very carnal and worldly, and they're not God-centered. So true worship, they're unfamiliar with. As a matter of fact, they're unfamiliar with worship itself. Worship to them should be filled of entertainment and pagan forms of drama and idols and rituals and ceremonies. Not the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, not the reading of Scripture or praying or strong biblical preaching. No, those things that comprise true worship, most people are offended by. They're offended at. Wow, what is all this? This is a foreign world to me. That's what I hear often. It's really tragic. But in order to worship God in spirit and truth, we need to be dependent on the Holy Spirit for grace and to cleanse us from sin and worldliness and ungodliness, and that we might be sanctified to live for God in worship. Now, we also need to enliven our own hearts to worship and glorify God, because certainly sanctifying the Lord's Day and worshiping God from the morning all the way to the evening is very difficult. And sometimes you get tired and you fall asleep. Sometimes it's very hard to keep awake to glorify and enjoy God in worship, and always to look for God to bless us with grace and empower us by His Spirit to live with joy and thanksgiving, as well as with reverence and holiness. That's a hard thing. True worship that is spiritual, though, is joyful as well as reverent. It is sincere and honest and humble and without guile, deceit, or hypocrisy. But to be led by the Spirit is vital, not only to the Christian life, but true worship. If we're exhorted to walk in the Spirit, then we are also to worship in the Spirit. We're to rely upon the Holy Spirit for strength and assistance, for guidance and direction. We're to lay our hearts and souls before God under His operations and influences to sanctify us in worship. That is so important for the Christian life and for the godly pursuit of reformation. A.W. Pink once said, "You may see if a person's worship has the Spirit's blessing by the tenor of their lives, for true worship is sanctifying, molding us into the image of Christ, while false worship always tends to sin and ungodliness." In the godly pursuit of reformation, therefore, we're to remember the work of the Holy Spirit in worship. And then finally, true worship is offered to God in sincerity of heart. In the godly pursuit of reformation, we're to remember true worship is offered to God with a humble and sincere heart, out of love for Christ, and in remembrance of His redeeming love for us. This is, of course, the spirit of true worship, right? Jesus says God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So true worship is sincere worship. It's out of love for Christ, out of thankfulness to God for his grace, with a desire to seek his glory, his blessing upon our lives, confessing our sins, but rejoicing in his great love. True worship, therefore, comes from a heart of love and devotion. True worship, therefore, is not a marketing technique or an advertising campaign to bring pagans into the church by various ploys and programs. No, God hates that. He detests the worship of idolaters. And so notice, before Jesus saved the woman of Samaria and called her to a life of true worship, he reproved her for sin and idolatry and adultery. He rebuked her kindly for false worship and also for her deceit. She said she knew God and that she worshiped God, but Jesus said, no, in fact, you are an adulteress five times over, and actually, you don't have a clue of what true worship is, nor of salvation. Salvation is of the Jews, and you are a Samaritan woman and an adulteress, and you are an idolater. Notice how powerful and convicting John chapter 4 is, and Jesus' evangelistic ministry and preaching to the Samaritan woman and bringing her to repentance and faith. Sincerity in worship comes with repentance and the confession of sin. An important and vital part of true worship is therefore the confession of sin. And therefore the work of denial, self-denial, and repentance. Repentance toward God for our sin. And the fact that apart from Christ and his word, we do not worship God aright. The fact is, there are a whole lot of people who think that they can worship God any way they please. There are a lot of Christians that say, why do we have to worship this way? Why can't we include this or that? That's not a right spirit of worship. That's not sincere worship. That's not humble worship. That's presumption. That's a form of idolatry. Idolatry and will worship is very common in the world, and God will punish the wicked and cast them into hell for that. But God also chastises his own people when they are presumptuous. And they don't come to worship with a humble and a sincere heart of repentance, recognizing the grace of God in the gospel and Christ's redeeming love. Once again, true worship centers on Christ and his redeeming love. And that we're to repent of our sin. We're to repent of idolatry. We're to repent of false worship. We're to desire to be cleansed of sin. Otherwise, it's not true worship. Thomas Watson, therefore, said, posture in worship is often imposture. And the offering of praise to God in the church is often with a crooked heart. That's not to say that God does not receive the worship of those who are weak. No, God loves his beloved people who come to worship, to praise and glorify him with humble hearts, acknowledging their sin, the grace of Jesus Christ and his redeeming love. But it is certainly an obstinate and rebellious pattern of disobedience that is widespread in churches today to think that grace allows them to abuse God's name, to abuse God's worship, to presume upon God and be irreverent toward him in worship. That's sad. Because the same people who go to worship on the Lord's Day are often the same that afterward deny him, blaspheme his name, and persecute the righteous in rebellion against God's word. How many times over the years I have seen Christians who can come to worship and then the very next day commit the most outrageous sins in rebellion against God's word. That doesn't show reformation of life. That doesn't show repentance. That doesn't show humility No, as a matter of fact, the false worship and the idolatry that is widespread in evangelical and reformed churches only encourages Christians to be wicked and rebellious and act sinfully, irreverently against God and against the righteous. And it is a blight on the church. It is a blight on our community. The false worship and the idolatry that is promoted today in evangelical churches really leads to the ungodliness, the blasphemy, the immorality, and the constant disobedience to God's commandments among many of those who profess the Christian name. And then they go back to worship on Sunday and they tread over the public worship of God. And you know what the Bible says? That God says to them, why do you come and tread my courts? Why do you come to worship and they're blaspheming my name when you're living in sin and rebellion and disobedience? Why do you do that? The prophets often called the children of Israel to repentance because they didn't come to worship humble. They didn't come to church confessing their sin, acknowledging God's grace, His mercy, and seeking His blessing and seeking reformation of life. John Cotton said, unless we are humbled for our sin in worship and are cleansed of it by Christ, we are never the better for being at worship. For if worship isn't in sincerity, it will be of no profit to us spiritually. Notice, if worship isn't in sincerity, it will be of no profit to us spiritually. That's why there are so many Christians today that can go week and week and week after to church and be no better for it. They don't worship God in spirit and truth. They don't worship in sincerity. Worship certainly is to be joyful, right, under the power of God's grace, to inspire hope and forgiveness, but it is also to remind us that God is holy and that He receives praise and worship from those who reverence His name and who are humbled by His word. James, therefore, says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Because if there's no humble confession of sin in worship and a seeking of forgiveness and repentance and reformation, well, there is no acceptable offering to God in worship. In Hebrews 10:22, Paul therefore says, let us draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith. You see, without the heart, it is not worship, but what? It's a stage play. It's a mere playing of a part and a not devotion of the life. And you know what? The more Christians are involved with plays and movies, fake news and phony acting, let me tell you, that's when you know that the church and the worship of God is corrupted by insincerity and even hypocrisy. If they can go to a stage play and act a fictional part, they do the same when they come to worship. You know what? Sadly, over 30 years of preaching and ministry, I see it all the time. I see it all the time. It's very sad. J.C. Ryle said, we must take our whole heart to the house of God and be ready to pour ourselves out in prayer and worship. And that's the way to spiritual blessing. And in the church, that's the way to biblical reformation. Ezekiel Hopkins said, worship that is not offered in truth and sincerity for Christ's sake hath not God's blessing upon it for our spiritual peace and prosperity. If we don't come to worship with sincerity, to glorify God, to seek His grace and blessing, to confess our sins, well, it doesn't have God's blessing upon us, and we're not the better for it. And so in the godly pursuit of reformation, we should remember, true worship is offered to God with a humble and sincere heart out of love for Christ and in remembrance, thankful remembrance of His redeeming love for us. And so, beloved, you can see worship is a vital part of the Christian life as well as biblical reformation. It's an essential part of the Christian life and of biblical reformation. For Christ redeemed us from sin and false religion to live a life of worship and giving thanks and praise to God. And so we're called to live a life of worship and glorifying God and offering to Him the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. Public worship on the Lord's Day and then family worship at home. There's not only an obligation and a duty that God gives to us, but that should be our greatest joy and blessing. To delight in worshiping God, in praising and glorifying Him. And to know that there's a very close relationship, a very intimate relationship between true worship and the godly pursuit of reformation. And so for the churches of Christ today to be reformed in their doctrine and practice, true worship needs to be promoted, regulated by the Word of God, not the traditions of men. Not the traditions of men. While God delights in those who worship Him in spirit and in truth, He certainly also detests all forms of idolatry and will worship that are contrary to His Word. And therefore, Ulrich Zwingli is right when he said, where there is reformation, there is true worship, the love of Christ, and a holy reverence of God's name. And that's what Jesus is teaching us here in John chapter 4. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless You and thank You for Your great love and mercy to us through Jesus Christ our Lord, calling us out of sin, out of idolatry and bondage, to live a life of worship devoted to Your glory and honor through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank You that He is not only the Lord over the church and the house of God, He is the altar of our worship, the sacrifice that makes all things acceptable in Your sight. We thank You that we can come into Your presence to worship and glorify Your name through Him, to love You, to adore You, to praise You, to rejoice in the redemption that Christ has accomplished for us by the cross, His suffering and death to make atonement for our sin, His resurrection from the dead, and that we might learn evermore to be obedient to Your word, to worship You in spirit and in truth, and live by the power of Your Holy Spirit, always overcoming the sins that so easily beset us, and learning to consecrate our lives to worship and glorify Your name, to enjoy You, not only in public worship on the Lord's Day, but also in family worship and in private devotion. For that is what You have called us to in Christ and have redeemed us, that we would worship and glorify Your name. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.